Matthew 18 starts out like this. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you turn from your sins and become like children, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go to search for the one who's lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he'll rejoice over it more than over the 99 that didn't wander away. Bless you, little one. In the same way, it's not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. So I'd like to start out by pointing out that the question that the disciples asked Jesus, he doesn't even answer right away. If you look at Jesus' first response to the question, the disciples didn't ask who Jesus would be in heaven. They didn't ask him who would be in heaven. They asked him who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus responds by addressing a question they didn't even ask, a question that maybe they should have asked. And for this reason, I think we need to take special note of Jesus' first response, because he obviously thought it was important to mention it. So when the question is asked, I'm not sure what sort of mood was in the air. But if we look back at, if we look forward, if we look forward one more book in chapter 9, Mark tells us the same story, but he says the disciples were actually arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So why is it that they're concerned about who's going to be the greatest? I mean, these are Jesus' disciples we're talking about. We're talking about Peter. We're talking about John. Right? But you see, we're at a point in Jesus' ministry where everything's about to come to a head. It's shortly after this point in Scripture that Jesus will be on his way to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And it's at this point that Peter has already made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed, the only begotten Son of God, the Father sent to establish his kingdom of heaven. And it's at this point that Peter, along with a couple of the other disciples, have already seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain in the presence of Almighty God, the Father. It's at this point, I think, that the disciples kind of understand the importance of Jesus. Their attention is focused, and they know Jesus' power and authority are real. And it's quite amazing what God has done to get the attention of the disciples up to this point, so that they'll listen closely and watch and ponder these events that are about to take place. At this point in the disciples' minds, they're expecting Jesus to assume the throne in Jerusalem as the promised king. And they're beginning to divide the kingdom among themselves. You know, they're probably arguing that when Jesus takes the throne, John gets to be the representative ruler in charge of organizing transportation and declaring holidays, congressional pay raises and that sort of thing. And maybe Peter, he's the one who likes to wield the sword, so he gets to be in charge of all the military forces and the one who gets to tell the emperor in Rome that he's no longer in charge of Rome, it's Jesus. And Judas, well, maybe he'll get to clean the toilets. I think the disciples are aware of Jesus' status as the only son of the one and only living God, the only begotten. But I don't think they understand why he's come. And it isn't like that Jesus hasn't plainly just said it to them. He has just literally just told them, here's what's going to happen. Listen to what he says about the holy encounter in Mark. This is in chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. They traveled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He'll be killed. But 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. They didn't understand what he was saying, however, and they were afraid to ask him what he meant. He literally just, told them. It seems to me at this point that everybody's missing Jesus' point. I want to take a moment here to make a point about resolving conflict. We must remember that when we think we understand a situation, but we don't, our default response usually isn't to be humble. Our default response is to usually press into whatever knowledge we think we have. These guys, they were ready to divide the kingdom. Talking about knowledge that we think we have, my son just told me a story the other day that I want to share with you. It's very funny. It's an event that happens probably all too often with young men that are learning Spanish. Now, if you've ever heard anybody mock speaking Spanish, they'll usually add an O or an A to the end of a word, right? I raked o el yardo or something like that, right? It does kind of sound that way. A lot of words end with O and A in Spanish, okay? And it really is true that a lot of words in English, you literally just add an O or an A, and it really is a Spanish word. Take, for instance, palace, palacio, preface, prefacio, or more so with the letter A, agriculture becomes agricultura, electronic becomes electronica. So really, it is kind of easy just to add an O or an A, right? So anyways, again, we're talking about thinking we know what's going on in a situation. This young man wanted to date this young lady whose parents spoke Spanish, mainly Spanish. In fact, I think it was only Spanish. So he takes her out to a restaurant, and they have some dinner or something like that. He ends up spilling a really big drink on her, totally embarrasses her at the restaurant, right? So they go back home. And they're talking to the parents. Parents say, how did it go? They're speaking Spanish, and the kid's trying to impress mom and dad, you know, with his knowledge, what he thinks he knows, right? So he's speaking to them in Spanish. Oh, imagine me speaking in Spanish. It was going really great, but I spilled a drink on your daughter and embarrassed her. What he said was, embarazada. Okay? So basically, when you translate that from Spanish to English, it sounds like this. I spilled a drink on your daughter and impregnated her. Because the word for embarrassed in Spanish is not embarazada. Embarazada means pregnant. So when we take the knowledge that we have and we just kind of move forward in, I guess, maybe it's childlike boldness, arrogance, I have no idea what it is. We can really generate some conflict, and you can bet that the father was surprised to hear what had happened out on his daughter's date. Anyways, the mother there spoke some English. She realized what was going on and quickly resolved the situation for them. Anyway, sometimes we'd rather assume that we have it all figured out, and if we don't, we certainly don't want anyone else to know that we don't have our act together. Sometimes we call these things masks. Sometimes we're more concerned about what people think about us then we're allowing ourselves to be made whole by our Heavenly Father. Although the disciples have a level of blindness to Jesus' purpose, we can't condemn them for their ignorance. We judge ourselves by looking down on them. Even today, we suffer from a similar blindness. We have a better understanding of Jesus' purpose, but are we any better in our action than the disciples were in dividing their kingdom? I mean, we do things like divide the kingdom when we gossip about people, somehow placing ourselves above them. Do we hear and do Jesus' words about being humble and keeping our mouths shut? Or do we hear him and then kind of go do our own thing? Anyway, back to our question and Jesus' answer. It seems that the disciples automatically assume that when Jesus establishes his kingdom, they'll be a part of it. This is true. They will be a part of it, well, except for Judas. They'll be a part of it because Jesus is able to keep those who are his, and no one can snatch them from his hand. But I think Jesus answers the way he does because he wants them to know that there's something important left over that they need to learn. And he wants them keeping their eyes on him the entire time so that they don't miss this lesson. This lesson that the kingdom doesn't come through violence. The kingdom doesn't come through force. The kingdom doesn't come through earthly overthrow of kings, but through the pouring out of one's life into the life of others. In today's passage, Jesus teaches with the purpose that his disciples need to follow him to the end, to the cross, and beyond the cross, in order to really understand what their Father has done for them, their Heavenly Father. So I'm going to work kind of backwards from verse 3 to verse 2. So first of all, I have to say that in verse 3 it states, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not what the Greek actually says. The Greek doesn't specify turning from your sins. It just says to turn. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't turn from your sin, because in the long run, that's what you're doing. You're turning from your sin. But in the context of the rest of this passage supports the idea. But for me, it's much easier to understand where I am turning to rather than what I'm turning from. When we give directions to people, if I tell you, here's how you get to the mall, go to the end of the parking lot and don't turn left. And then when you go under the underpass, make sure that you don't go straight, right? It's like, okay, well, how do I get to the mall, right? The second note that I'd like to make is that in the verse, the word turn here isn't an action that the person does. It's an action that's done to the person in question. It's not the person in question doing the action. Someone else is turning them and causes them to become something they were not before. And they didn't have the power in themselves to do it. To do a paraphrase here, Jesus is essentially saying that unless you are turned into some childlike state that he's demonstrating, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not enough to mimic a childlike state. It must be true change. It can only be accomplished by one person. Jesus says this in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws me. In other words, you won't be converted to a childlike state unless the Father does the work in you. In other words, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven unless the Father draws you in. And it's after making this point on how the kingdom is entered that Jesus decides to answer the disciples' original question about who's the greatest. And Jesus talks about humbling ourselves. And when he talks about humbling ourselves as a little child, he uses it in a way that means that we're the ones doing the action. Now in this statement, we are the ones doing the action. That once the Father works in us, we're to do the work in ourselves. We're the ones that have to humble ourselves as a little child. And then after answering the disciples' question, Jesus seems at this point to begin to focus only on little children. The passage seems like it gets kind of weird to me, but it doesn't. I think Jesus is still teaching us about how we're to treat each other. And what happens when we don't appropriately act in the right way toward one another. It speaks on how to deal with one another as brothers and sisters in God's family, as brothers and sisters in God's kingdom. We must remember that when people come to the Lord, it's usually in a very fragile and childlike state. And like a child, they've heard the call, they've come, and Jesus has taken them and placed him among the disciples, among us. And they wait. They don't really know what's going on. Other than, like a child, they feel surrounded and secure and comforted by the living word of the Father in heaven, one who cares deeply about them. They're new to the whole game, and their faith can be really fragile. But they know they love the Lord, and they know that they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we all start out like this. But sometimes, when we've been going at this for a while, sometimes we can be tempted to act like we have it all figured out, don't we? Can't we? And sometimes we begin to rely on more about what we know about the Lord and our religious routines than we do our faith and our relationship with him. But here Jesus is using this know-nothing child, and I don't say that as an insult, who has no authority, he has no super knowledge, he has no super wisdom, super religion, and he's using this child as the example to the disciples. And as I see new people come to Christ, I have to ask myself, Do I have a childlike trust for my Father in heaven still? A love that burns like the one that burns in some of our new believers. I mean, you watch the baptisms. It makes my heart burn. Let me turn to the book of Revelation and read something. Here's what Jesus says. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Lots of symbolism. I know all the things that you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people, and you have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles and are not. You discovered that they're liars. You've patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from among the churches. Brothers and sisters, look around at each other. It isn't just children that Jesus is talking about here. It's our attitudes toward everyone, and especially those that have just come to the Lord, and especially those that are children. Look around and understand that conflict may end up being like a millstone that's tied around our neck. What does it mean to have a millstone tied around your neck? There's a form of capital punishment back then, and I hear they still use it in one place. I can't remember the name of the place. But basically what a millstone is this giant stone weighs about 2,000, 3,000 pounds, and an animal turns it. And what goes between the stone is grain, and it basically grinds the grain into flour that you use to bake bread. And a form of capital punishment was to take a rope, tie somebody around their neck to that millstone, and then throw the millstone in the ocean. What a horrible death. So what Jesus is saying here is it's better to have a couple of thousand pound rock tied to your neck and be thrown into the ocean to die a horrible death than it is to tempt another and cause them to sin, or cause another to stumble in their faith in the Lord. And Jesus goes on into this section about cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes. He begins with this: what sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin? Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? And the word, the Greek word for temptation here, it was fascinating. Didn't know this before this study. It's a word that describes a stick that has a piece of bait on the end of it. And what happens is when an animal sees the bait, they go in there to grab it, but the stick springs the trap, and then they become ensnared. That's what temptation represents, is this bait on the end of a stick. It's like putting a piece of cheese on a mouse trap, right? You're a little mousy, it's just a piece of cheese, right? That's what ends up happening. And we have to understand that temptation is a snare. We can actually insert it into a snare that we never attempt to insert it into, okay? I'm going to breach a political line here. I'm not Republican, Democrat, really don't care, okay? But one of the things that I imagine is probably going to come up during this election is immigration, illegal immigration, and it's a very polarizing issue. Let me read you something from Leviticus 19. When you harvest crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of the field, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. It's the same with your grape crop. Don't strip every last bunch of grape from the vines. Don't pick up the grapes that fall to the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners among you. I am the Lord your God. In the Lord's economy, there is a place for foreigners because every one of us is a foreigner. Every one of us was a foreigner before we brought in by our Savior. In our passage, Jesus continues on. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out and search for the one that's lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he'll rejoice over it more than the 99 that didn't wander away. The same way, it's not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. At times, as believers and children in Christ, we can either knowingly or unknowingly choose to become lost. We can sometimes either walk into temptation knowing we're walking into it. We can say to ourselves, that's bait on the end of a stick. I'm walking toward it. What am I doing? Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we're unaware of the snare that's about to grab us. Because like sheep, we can be tempted to wander from the flock and pursue what seems like greener grass. And if we walk into that temptation, we may or may not be aware that there's a trap that's about to spring all around us. Either way, we walk away from the shepherd and we place ourselves in great danger. Jesus gives us some encouraging words. I want to share a story from my childhood to help illustrate this entire passage and how it ties into lost sheep. When I was young, I was maybe about 5 or 6. I did something I shouldn't have. I know, right? Me? Yeah. I don't remember understanding how wrong what I did was, but in any case, I placed myself in what could have been a dangerous situation. And I don't, the details are just kind of sketchy for me because I was so young. And I'm sure when my mom hears this on the CD on the internet, she'll reminisce with me. But being that I was so young, oh, I'm sorry, I already said that. My brother's about a year and a half younger than I am. Sometime when I was around age 5 or 6, I got a new bike for Christmas. I remember the bike. It was an orange Huffy. I'm pretty sure it had a banana seat, so it was the cool. Pretty sure that my father took me out that very day to teach me how to ride this orange bike. And after teaching me how to ride it, I was up and down the street. I mean, I was so impressed with how cool a bike was. I never knew. And I'd ride by, and I'm pretty sure the neighbors were impressed too because they were looking at me. Wind was going through my hair, and it was way faster than walking or running. I remember I could get down to my friend's house in like 30 seconds, and it used to take like 2 minutes. So one day I realized that this new gift my father had given me allowed me to move beyond the borders of my neighborhood very quickly. And it was way easier than walking. There was one catch. I wasn't allowed to expand my borders. I'd been given strict orders by the king and queen of the Clark household to stay within the boundaries of the kingdom. But as I would see it, it wouldn't hurt him if I made a little quick trip over just a few blocks to the convenience store. I could be there and back in a jiffy, and besides, they'd probably never even know. And if they did find out, certainly they would understand my need to purchase candy. Anyway, my brother found out I was going. Now, he's a year and a half younger than I am, so he's like 4, 3. I think he owed him big wheel. And liking candy just as much as me, he decided that he would follow his big brother. So he and I take off on our mission, and we make it to the convenience store and out again. Nothing serious happens, but as we're riding home, coming up the block, we noticed that the kingdom's rulers were out and about searching for the prince on his Huffy. I had never seen my parents so relieved yet so upset. You know what it's like to be scolded and hugged and kissed all at the same time. Needless to say, it wasn't the candy that my parents were concerned about. They weren't concerned about my teeth rotting out of my head. It was what might have happened to me while I was gone. And true to Jesus' words at that moment, it had probably been better if I had cut the pedals off my Huffy than to venture on over to the convenience store. Sometimes we knowingly walk into a trap thinking that we're somehow invincible as believers in Christ, that though we sin, it won't get the best of us. But that's a trap in and of itself. It's a trap within a trap. Be sure that our enemy is cunning, and he is way smarter than you or I. He's had thousands of years to work on his techniques. He has insights into the spiritual realm that we know nothing of at this point in our journey just because of our limited abilities. And we only have one advocate that can truly reveal his schemes as they occur. And here I come to the point of this entire sermon. When temptation arises that will cause conflict, what do you do? Do you respond as Jesus instructs us to? Do you hear the Father calling as a shepherd does his sheep? You know, an earthly father searches frantically for his child. How much more diligent do you think the Heavenly Father's search is? When he sees you looking at that stick with the bait on it, do you not think he's calling your name so that you'll turn around and take your eyes off that bait? When you're in the midst of a heated argument and you're about to say something you know you shouldn't, in fact, you know it so much that you hesitate before you say it. Who are you going to listen to? Will you hear the call of your Heavenly Father through His Son? How do we avoid being tempted? How do we avoid tempting others? How do we cut ungodly conflict off at the base and pull it up by the roots? Here's how you do it. Listen. 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 Listen for the call of the Father. Stop and listen. Jesus says this again in John 6. Stop complaining about what I said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. And on the last day, I will raise them up. As it is written in the scriptures, they will all be taught of God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Listen, the Father calls those that belong to his Son. Listen, the Father calls you. Remember that Jesus testified that he only does what the Father does. He only does what he sees his Father doing. Now look back at this passage and see the picture. Take a step back and look at what's happening in this passage. And tell me, was it by accident that this was the example that was chosen? Here is a little one called by Jesus. This little one is called by Jesus, who is the living word of the Father. This little one who is called by the living word of the Father, who is Jesus Christ. When the Father speaks or the Father calls, Jesus appears. Jesus is doing what his Father says. His Father calls the child and draws the child to Jesus. By Jesus, who is the living word of the Father. The little one heard the call. He turned toward Jesus and received his call. The Father's call through the living word drew the child unto himself. And in receiving Jesus' call, he received the Father's call. He responded in humility to the authority of the one who called. Jesus, who is the mighty right hand of the Father, placed him among the brethren. This child beyond the borders. This child placed him in the midst of the kingdom. And you know, when we read in Mark, it reveals the detail that Jesus embraced the little child. The mighty right hand of God held the boy to himself. In doing so, Jesus came both to his level to embrace him and then afterward lifted him up. He, being the smallest, was made great. The child had heard and responded to the Father's call. This is what Jesus talks about in the rest of the passage, hearing the Father's word and responding. And how do you hear the Father in the midst of conflict? When you're arguing with your teenage daughter over a bad decision, or your wife or your husband, and the argument escalates, and they say something like, "Then maybe fine, I should just leave." And it's at that moment the enemy wants you to lift yourself up in pride and prove to this person that your feelings won't be hurt. When the enemy wants you to raise a verbal fist and punch him in the gut, don't. Don't lift yourself up. Stop and listen to the Father. Hear the Father's call. See Jesus and turn to him. He'll stoop down and he'll wrap his arms around you and lift you up. Will you look like a child when you lose this conflict? Probably. You'll appear weak. But that's okay. Jesus said that it's okay to appear to lose a conflict only to achieve a greater victory that leads to life. It's better to appear to lose a conflict and to have both people live than it is to win a conflict and have both people die. Hear the Father's call and be turned in your heart. Hear the Father's call and turn yourself. Place your fingers in his nail prints. Put your hand in his side and speak to them as your Heavenly Father spoke to you by his living word, Jesus. And for you, friend, have you seen your Heavenly Father lifting his Son up on a cross so that you could be lifted into the kingdom? Did you see the Son of God, his child, who humbled himself, who appeared to lose a conflict only so that the both of you should live? Who desired to resolve the ultimate conflict between you and God? Have you not yet turned to the call of the Father and turned from your sin? The Father calls you by his living word, Jesus Christ, and I urge you to run into his mighty arm. Let me pray for us as we go. God, like you, Oh, Lord, I pray that we would seek to be healers, reconcilers, humble. God, that we would understand how to display the power that your Son displayed. God, we need your help because when we are in it with somebody, the enemy seems to scream so loud, and it's so hard to put aside our pride, Lord. It's so hard for us to humble ourselves and lower ourselves and lose a conflict. But God, remind us that we can give life by doing so. God, as we go out, it's not just our families that we're going to be dealing with. It's going to be our coworkers. It's going to be that poor man on the street that's going to end up cutting us off. May we never raise a fist. May we never blaspheme the creation that you've made in that man. God, may our words be grace and life to all. May they be your words. God, just be with us as we go. Be our shepherd, be our father, be our king. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Okay, go be the church. Whew.